Well, I wish that I could be like the psalmist and we could just simply read these words and we would say, Selah, and just spend the next 45 or so minutes considering what we've read. I hope to give you some simple explanations of what I believe is being described here. We're returning to the book of Revelation this Lord's Day, and Lord willing, we'll be in this book through the Sundays in July. Lord willing, we'll be spending some time looking at the visions that John gets and receives. We are moving, obviously, from chapter 3 into chapter 4, which means that we are moving from the letters, the individualized particular letters that Christ sends to the seven congregations, now into the series of visions that John sees. The whole book is sent out to the churches. These local congregations that we've previously studied have been called to be lampstands. They have been called by Christ Himself to bear the light of truth in a world that grows darker and darker. Christ has called these seven congregations to endure in assembling themselves under His name, under His commands, according to His word. These churches have been called to live out and to proclaim the truth. They've been called, like we've been looking at recently, they have been called to be salt and light where God has them. The churches must listen to Christ and they must obey His commands if they are going to be light. You remember that Christ teaches at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that if you are poor in spirit, if you really do mourn and are grieved over sin, if you are meek, if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, you can expect to be reviled. You can expect to have all kinds of evil falsely spoken against you. You ever find yourself wishing you could just have the first seven Beatitudes and skip the eighth? But if you do pursue the first seven, you can expect to be reviled. You can expect the dark world around you to resist the light that's shining. Why, that happened to even our Savior Himself, who was perfect. Jesus also teaches us in Matthew 10, this is a good reminder, if you'll just want you to listen to the words that He says here. What He says in Matthew 10 is, He's very, very kind. Our Lord is very kind to give us a realistic picture of what we can expect. If you are a true follower of Him, what we as a congregation can expect if we endure as being a true lampstand. Jesus teaches in Matthew 10 saying, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, why would we have any temptation to fear and to fear men over fearing God? I think it's because of this very resistance that we should expect if we're going to follow Him. And so we have to be encouraged in this way. Jesus has to preach to us and remind us. He's been very kind to encourage us, to give us a realistic expectation of what we should expect. Jesus goes on, He says this, "Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." Why would we be tempted to deny Him? Because of the pressure, the reviling, all kinds of evil spoken falsely against us. Jesus knows this is coming. He's been very kind to let you know, to instruct you that this is what you can expect. But He also gives you the means to deal with it. He goes on to say, "For I have come to set He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household, if you follow him. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you hear the promises? And do you hear the warnings? Jesus wants you to have a realistic expectation of what will happen if you are a true follower of him. He wants us as a church, as a congregation, to have a realistic expectation of what we'll face if we do, in fact, endure as a true lampstand. So these seven congregations that are receiving this letter in the first century, these seven congregations have a choice. They've each received these letters with these particular instructions for them to endure, to be overcomers. Will they cave in? Will they cater to the whims of pagan society? Will they trim their lives and words so as to blend in with false spirituality? So as to blend in with contemporary worldly expectations in order to escape their threats, to ease the pressure off a little bit? Will their messengers or angels, that is, their pastors, will they repent where their spiritual care was not as careful as it should have been? Will they endure in preaching the biblical gospel regardless of the pressures? What about us? What about Heritage Baptist Church? Will we endure together as a faithful lampstand in the world where God has put us? In the place and time where God has us? What about us? And what about them? The visions that now follow, chapter 4 and following, are given to prepare these congregations to know what to expect if they follow Christ. He's given them His Word. He's given them very specific instructions. And what He does now through the visions is very, very kind of Him. He wants them to know what to expect if they follow Him. But secondly, the visions are also given to give these congregations what they need in order to endure. So again, a realistic expectation of what they can expect. Very dramatic representations of the reviling and the speaking falsely against them will be given in the visions. But also in the visions, truths that will feed their souls and will help them to endure through this tribulation as they follow Him. Overcomers need to be nourished with spiritual food. Overcoming and enduring followers of Christ must have His Word. The visions of this book are designed to give you your Savior's promises. So if you're a little nervous about approaching these visions, I fully understand that nervousness. I myself do not stand in front of you claiming to understand all the mysteries of this book. I can't understand all of the details. At least I don't. But I do think that there are main points in each of the visions that are clear enough for us to grasp. The visions are designed to give you your Savior's promises. They are designed to teach you and to remind you of the character of God. These visions will remind you and give you very dramatic reminders of the sureness of His covenant, of the glory of His power in the midst of difficulty. That's what you need. For the point of glorifying Himself and building endurance in His dear children. That's why He gives us these visions. Well, we're in chapter 4 then today. Chapter 4 establishes, at the very beginning of these visions, chapter 4 establishes a perspective that believers must have. Do you want to be an overcomer? Is that the desire of your heart? Is that the collective desire of this local body of Christ? Is this our heart? Is this our desire to be overcomers? faithful to Christ, regardless of what the world says about us or does to us, well, then we need to have the perspective of chapter 4. It establishes a perspective that the church should have, that these seven congregations in this book should have, if they're going to endure in obeying Him, if they're going to endure in being lampstands. Chapter 4 establishes a perspective, that is, a way of looking at things that will be carried through the rest of the book of Revelation. In fact, this opening vision teaches a doctrine, there's a particular doctrine and a particular application, both of which will be carried through and will be more and more magnified as the visions unfold. Well, let's go through verse by verse. I think you'll see that as the chapter is laid out, the doctrine will be very clear and the application will be very clear. Chapter 4 and verse 1 is the invitation. And I say invitation, although John does not have the option of refusing. If I send you an invitation in the mail, you could say, I accept or I won't be able to join you. And that would be fine. So when I say invitation, it's not really in that sense that John has the option of saying, no thanks. It's a command in that sense, but an invitation to join with this, or to enter into this revelation or unveiling of truths. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this. You ever read, you ever think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul himself talks about being carried to the third heaven? He says in that chapter, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he's speaking very humbly of himself in the third person. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, but he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. You ever read that and you think, what did he see? What did he see? Whatever it is that was revealed to Paul in that particular experience that he enjoyed as an apostle, he was not allowed to share. Well, that doesn't mean that every time that God has done that with someone, that there has been that strict prohibition to not speak about what was shown to him. Here's a case of a man who is granted a vision of wonderful things that would otherwise be hidden from us. And in fact, he is commanded to be a witness of these things. So we approach chapter 4 with a little bit of excitement, with a great sense of anticipation. What is it that John has seen? Because he gets to share it with us. Well, in verse 2, he begins to describe what he sees. John begins to describe what he sees and what he hears, and he begins, you'll notice, with something very particular. He says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He begins with the throne. And there is one who occupies the throne. Well, I think the symbolism is very plain and easy to understand. Everybody knows what a throne means. And this is the throne. Our God is King. He is the one true God, and He reigns supremely over all. This is the throne. When John looks at this throne, I think the communication is to be very clearly understood as this, that he is looking in the direction of the one whose authority is not a lesser reign among greater reigns. His authority and power and reign are unequaled. Unequaled. God alone occupies this throne. God is sovereign. John first sees a throne. No one stops His hand or frustrates His will. That's who John sees. The throne, you'll notice, looking down at verse 5, John describes this additional detail. He says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. He who occupies the throne is not mute. The one who occupies this throne of unequaled sovereignty and power and might and reign, he speaks and he makes judgments. And they are fearful. The wise fear his judgments when they hear the sound of the thunder and they see the power of the lightning and they hear the voices. He is not mute." When this one speaks, he speaks not as some lame duck leader, but he speaks, and when he speaks, they are words of power. John is carried in the Spirit and is allowed to see this vision. He sees, first and foremost, he sees the throne. God is King, and He is unequaled. Who do we compare Him to? When you think of rain, we can think of lesser rains in this world. We can think of the delegation of temporary sovereignties, limited sovereignties, exercises of rule and authority, but they're all lesser. Here is one who cannot be compared, unequaled in His authority and His power and His reign. There have been many kings in this world. There have been many kings that have come, gone. There will be many kings perhaps yet to come. Rulers who are granted some measures of authority, power, and reign, who themselves may sit upon literal or figurative thrones of authority or power. But they're all weak compared to this one. There have been men who were maybe who sat on a literal throne who were mere figureheads. The one that John sees is no mere figurehead. John sees the throne. John goes on in verse 3. "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." Well, how does one describe the countenance of God? How does one describe the countenance of God? John, and you'll remember perhaps in chapter 1 and verse 16 when he describes the countenance of Christ. Do you remember how he describes that? Chapter 1, 16, John says this. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." John struggles to describe what he sees. It's in the form of these visions, God is being very kind to John. He's being very kind to us to give us this communication in ways that we can understand. How do you describe God? What would you say to describe His countenance? Well, John struggles with the language. What would he say that would be appropriate and would rise to the level of giving an accurate description? It's not the same, John would say. It's like the most intense experience you would have in this life of looking directly at the sun that's shining in its full strength. John, as he is describing in chapter 4, he knows that there is one on the throne, but I think by his description reveals that he is prevented from looking directly at God. He is allowed to see the shining effects of God's presence. Something about his countenance that John is allowed to see. But John does not see the face of him who sits on the throne. John would not be he would be unable to see that and live. But John is able to describe something of the shining glory of the one who alone occupies the throne. Look at, if you would, 1 Timothy 6. Be reminded of what Paul instructs Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 13. He's urging Timothy to be faithful to the charge that he's given him. 1 Timothy 6:13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. No man can see him. He who dwells in unapproachable light. In Psalm 44, we read these words, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. Nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. So what does John first see and describe for us in chapter 4 of Revelation? John sees the throne and he sees light. Throne and glory. Power and glory. Sovereignty and strength. But John says something which I think is very interesting. He says that this shining, unapproachable countenance of God is like jasper and sardius. I find that very interesting. Jasper is a precious stone, and it can come in a variety of colors. It might be translucent, or it may be green, or red, or purple. There's a great, beautiful variety in jasper. Sardius, sometimes called carnelian, is also a gemstone. Both of these stones are in the family of chalcedony. But sardius is also a gemstone with a distinctive reddish-brown appearance. The shining countenance, how would you describe it? This display of God's glory, which would have instantly destroyed John, except for God's protection and his invitation to be there in the first place. This light which burns and consumes and pierces is most dangerous. John is given a glimpse of it and he says, it was beautiful. It's beautiful. Like jasper. That which would have destroyed him pierces and burns and consumes, which no man can approach and have any hope of surviving. John is given a glimpse and he says, it's beautiful. Beautiful. Power and glory, sovereignty and strength and beauty is what John is describing for us. Psalm 96, we read these words, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. John says, it's like jasper. It's like sardius. Beautiful, beautiful gemstones. But these qualities, if you'll notice again in verse 3, these qualities of sovereignty and power and glory and strength and beauty are framed by a rainbow. It's helpful at this point, I think, to remember the words that God speaks to Noah in Genesis 9. Listen to the words. Listen to the words that God speaks. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember, God says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. He who is at the same time sovereign and unapproachable is also the initiator of salvation. He who is the great and incomparable one is also the same one who makes promises of mercy. Who of us would dare raise our hand in protest if God had just simply remained unapproachable? We've been right. And yet, He who is unapproachable approaches us and is the initiator of covenants. He who is the incomparable one condescends and gives promises of mercy. He is the one who both initiates and maintains salvation. He is unapproachable. He is not to be compared in terms of sovereignty and power and glory and beauty, is at the same time the covenant maker. He is glorious in His power, but He's also glorious in His faithfulness. And so John sees a rainbow. He is the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. It magnifies the throne. It magnifies the glory of the throne. John goes on. He next describes the 24 thrones and the 24 elders. In verse 4, he says, around the throne, John now describes the first creatures, who receive a description. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. I think that these 24 elders are a symbolic representation of all believers. This is very important. This is the saints from both Old and New Covenants represented who sit on thrones. Saints before and after Christ are represented. And they are granted places of authority. And they wear the garments of redemption. And they wear the crowns of victory and privilege. Now, why do I think that these represent saints? Well, if we'll look in chapter 5. If you look in 5 and verse 8. 5 and verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, this is speaking of the Lamb. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us. Do you hear the song of the elders? O Lamb of God, you are worthy to take the scroll. You alone are worthy to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Angels in heaven need no redemption. Angels in hell will see no redemption. But men need to be redeemed. So I think the 24 elders are representative of the saints. So we are, I think, to be drawn into this vision. We are to be drawn in to see the example, to get a picture of what saints do, of what believers do. The elders in chapter 4 wear white robes of cleansing. The elders of chapter 5 sing of being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The elders in chapter 4 sit on thrones and wear crowns because the elders in chapter 5 declare that the Lamb has made them kings and priests and delegates to them a reign on the earth. Now, we're going to spend more time with the elders, Lord willing, next week. So I don't want to say too much at this point. For now, I simply want to make this point from chapter 4. That their thrones are around the throne. You'll notice that. John first sees the throne. And in verse 4, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones. Their thrones are in a position of service to his throne. That's the obvious representation here. God alone occupies the throne. And around him are the thrones of service to him. They are in a subordinate position to the throne, surrounding his throne. Position of service to him. The positioning of the elders, and by elders, I mean not just pastors of churches, but of all saints under old and new covenants, of all saints, their thrones are around his throne. Their positioning is for the glory of the one who occupies the throne. The arrangement of the 24 thrones draws John's attention, and it should draw your attention to the throne. When you look at the 24 thrones, they face that central point of focus. They exist to serve him. They exist to glorify him. Yes, they're on thrones. Yes, they were gloriously glistening white robes of redemption. They wear golden crowns on their head, all to point John's focus to the throne. They are around or arranged around the throne. John goes on. The second half of verse 5. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I've already preached on this symbolism already. In chapter 1 and verse 4, which is the introduction or the greeting of the letter, John says this, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I've previously preached on this idea that the Holy Spirit is described symbolically, but in terms that teach of his glory, that teach of his perfections, that teach of the work that he does in shining and in giving light. And so you see then the one throne, and him who occupies the throne. The Holy Spirit is pictured as the seven-branched lampstand that shines the light of God, and there they are. There they are, the saints. With their thrones around the throne, they sit in the light of the Holy Spirit, basking in his work. Let's move on. Chapter 4, again, in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. A sea of glass like crystal. Well, what does this mean? You pick up 10 commentaries, you very possibly may get 10 different opinions. So I'm going to give you my opinion. I think the book of Revelation itself gives the best option. If you'll look forward to Revelation chapter 15. Sea of glass before the throne. The beginning of chapter 15, notice the description, please. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, verse 3, I think, gives us the explanation of the symbolism of the sea of glass. These saints who do not follow the beast, they have endured in following Christ, the saints. Notice in verse 3, as they stand on top of the sea of glass, the smooth sea, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. This is a reference back to Exodus chapter 15. Here's the picture of Exodus chapter 15. Do you remember why Moses and the children of Israel are singing what we call the Song of Moses? Because they're standing on the banks of the Red Sea, looking back out. And what is it that they're looking out on as they sing this great, this song, declaring the victory of the Lord and declaring and singing roughly in about the middle of that song, Lord, who is like you? You are glorious in your holiness. Moses and the children are looking out on what? They're looking out on the Red Sea. But there's something very significant about the Red Sea when they're singing that song. The sea is smooth. Now, do you understand the power of that picture? You begin to catch a little bit of the sense of the power that the sea is smooth. It says two things, does it not? If you could travel back in time and stand there on the banks of the Red Sea and see it smooth and hear the voices singing, declaring the holiness of God, His unequaled greatness, the unequaled power of His judgments, you would understand two things very clearly about the smooth sea. His people are safe. But you would also understand a second thing, that Pharaoh's army is not safe. The sea is smooth. There no longer is that gulf or that chasm with a wall of water on each side. It's smooth. And so thus God has given a display, unquestioned display of His judgment upon His enemies and of His favor to His dear children. The sea is smooth, and the saints, in fact, are not under the sea like Pharaoh's army. They are not under the sea like all of God's enemies will be, and are ultimately God's saints. His dear children, notice in chapter 15, are described as on top of the sea. They are in a picture of that is a picture of safety. It is a picture of victory. Moses and the children of Israel stand on the banks of the Red Sea and they sing because the sea is smooth. And what a statement. What a statement it is that the sea is smooth. It's a powerful, powerful image of what God does to His enemies. It's a powerful picture of what God does for His children. So if you ever think to yourself, oh, you wish you could have been alive in that time, you wish you could have seen Dear saints in Christ, we enjoy something far more glorious. Because in Christ, you and I also stand on the banks of the Red Sea. And you and I can look out with more light. You and I can look out with perhaps more understanding. You and I stand on the banks of the Red Sea under the New Covenant. And we look out upon the smoothness of the sea. And we ought to have more reason than anybody else to sing a song, the glory of God's holiness, of the fearfulness of His judgments upon His enemies, and His faithfulness to His people. John looks at the throne and he sees a sea that is so smooth. It's so smooth, he says, it's like crystal. It's a very powerful image. Well, we must move on. We must move on. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, he says, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. And they sing this song. Well, if you will, let's do this as quickly as we can. Let's look back at the book of Ezekiel, where I think we find the explanation of these four living creatures. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 will be very helpful to you in understanding this. In Ezekiel 1, the book opens. Ezekiel chapter 1, he begins with these words. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Down in verse 4, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. Each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion. On the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox or a calf. On the left side, each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. So Ezekiel will go on to describe these creatures before the throne of God. If you'll move forward to Ezekiel 10, these creatures, we find their identification. At the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 10, the prophet says this, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. And then chapter 10 will continue on with more descriptions of these creatures that are identified as cherubim. And I think those are the same creatures that John is describing in Revelation chapter 4. Their appearance reveals their characteristics. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful. I don't think that God is intending to describe the biology of angelic creatures. So we would say, or we would wonder, do these angels literally have the face of a man? Do they literally have four different faces? I think that's the wrong kind of a quest to engage in. I think the point is that John is revealed, information is revealed to John in such a way that John can understand. So, how would you describe the wisdom of an angel? Where would you begin? How would you describe the strength of these very powerful creatures that serve God in His immediate presence? How would you describe that? How would you describe their power or their strength or their intellectual capacities? Things that we don't understand. I think it is a condescension for the Holy Spirit to describe and to reveal in the form of these visions to John and to Ezekiel in ways that we can understand these creatures. We cannot comprehend them. We cannot comprehend them as described in ways that we can understand. Here's how one of the commentators puts it in terms of these various faces that John sees on these creatures. One commentator put it this way: these living ones are described as being in strength like the lion, in ability to render service like the ox or the calf, in intelligence like a man. He says, notice also their many eyes, indicating intellectual penetration, and in swiftness like the eagle, ever ready to obey God's commandments and to render service. I think that's a good explanation of the symbolism that we have here. These are a special class of angelic creatures. They are special in terms of their nearness to God. They are special in terms of the service they offer to God. They are in the immediate presence of God, continually singing His glory. And language strains to describe them. How do you describe these creatures of incredible power, who themselves have an incredible glory and strength and a power of thinking and a power of understanding? But their arrangement is not designed so that your focus is upon them. It is ultimately, again, upon the one throne. Because John says in verse 7, the creatures are, in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and around the throne are these four living creatures of almost indescribable attribute. They are around the throne. So the thrones of the 24 elders, focus your attention on the throne. The action, the arrangement of the four living creatures, they too point your attention to the throne. And so now in the chapter, we come to what I believe is the main doctrinal teaching of chapter 4. And we find it in the song of the cherubim. Notice what they sing. Listen. Listen in on their song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The throne is at the center. And the one who sits upon the central throne is distinguished by His greatness. The song of the cherubim does this. The song takes everything, all of these details that we've listed out so far. The throne, and Him who sits on the throne, and His countenance, and the rainbow, and the sea, and the elders, and what in their appearance, how they're dressed, what's on their heads. The song of the cherubim takes all of this and gathers it all together under this one description: holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, set apart. He who occupies the throne is the Holy One. He is, that is, the sanctified one above all others. He is the Holy One. He is, because we call Him holy, the cherubim describe Him as holy. He is the set apart from all others. He is unique in His greatness. There are no other thrones like His throne. There is no other countenance like His countenance. He is the set apart one. He is the one who is other than us. That aspect, when we say God is holy, use that term, the holiness of God, we are describing that aspect of the character of God in which God reveals Himself as distinct from all His creation in His purity. He is distinct and different from all other creation, all creation in His power. He is distinct in His divine majesty. He is incomprehensible to us because He's different. He is the great other one. He is the one other than us. He is other than us in His greatness. He is other than us and set apart. He is the one most sanctified in His goodness. The cherubim sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, Lord God Almighty." That term holy has these long arms that reach out and gather in all other attributes of God and collect them under a declaration of their incomparable greatness. So it would gather in the attribute that God is love and would say, when we say God is holy, we would say that God is incomparable in His love. God is pure, but God is incomparable in His purity. There is no other purity that is as great as God's purity. It gathers in God's justice. God's justice is unequaled and cannot be compared. It is different. He is other than us. God is incomparably great in all He is and in all He has ever done, is doing, will ever do. Holy, holy, holy. Well, what an appropriate song to be singing, given this list of descriptions that are teaching us this core central doctrine, the throne, the arrangement of the 24 thrones, the rainbow and His countenance and His glory, His power, His sovereignty, His might. Incredible heavenly creatures of power and strength and readiness of service who themselves sing praise to Him. What would we say about this one who occupies the throne, who has servants like this? We would have to say, in agreement with the cherubim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The main doctrinal teaching of chapter 4 is His holiness, His incomparable greatness. What else can I say? Holy, holy, holy. And so do you get the picture of the vision here? You feel this impact that is upon John as he views this unveiling of information to him in symbolic form, in ways that we can understand, that God is the one who is set apart. He is incomparable in the glory and greatness of His sovereignty. God is the one who is the set apart one, incomparable in the glory and greatness of His beauty. He is the one, incomparable in the glory and greatness of His purity. He is the one set apart and incomparable in the glory and greatness of His mercy. He is the one set apart and incomparable in the glory of His faithfulness, in the glory of His power, in the glory of His love and generosity shown in the privileges to the elders. He alone, He shows and demonstrates Himself as God alone in the glory that He can create incredible, hardly believable heavenly creatures of His design and making, with powers and abilities and wisdom that we don't even understand. And these creatures are servants to Him. His glory is incomparable. What power must He have? What wisdom must He have? What strength must he have, the one who occupies the throne, who has servants like this who serve him? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. This is the doctrine that will feed your soul. This is the doctrine that will sustain you. We read together in Psalm 86. The psalmist comforts himself with the holiness of God. Notice, if you will listen again, you can get your bulletin if you want to read along. The psalmist says, give ear in verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications in the day of my trouble. I will call upon you. But why? Why call upon this one? He says, because you will answer me. How can the psalmist be so sure? How can the psalmist be so sure that God will answer him? Why is it that the psalmist has this assurance of the faithfulness of God to answer him according to his promises? How can the psalmist be sure? How can these seven congregations, how can they be so sure? In the midst of tribulation, and in the midst of reviling and persecution and facing death itself, how can they be sure? How can they be sure that they too can call upon the Lord in the day of trouble? How can they be sure that He'll be faithful in His deliverance? How can they be sure that He will be faithful to His promises? Because among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. Do you hear what he's saying? You, in verse 10, you are great and do wondrous things. You what? You're holy. You alone are God. Do you hear the confidence of the psalmist? As he himself will call out in the day of trouble. All he has is God's promise, but how does he know he can rely upon that promise? Because God is unequaled in His glory. There is none like Him. This is not just any old faithfulness that the psalmist will rely upon, but a most glorious and incomparable faithfulness. Do you understand why this core doctrine is so important? As John will now embark upon this journey of receiving these visions, this is where it all starts. With God Almighty, He is holy, holy, holy. This is the meat that is going to sustain the saints. This is going to be the encouragement that will feed their souls. If you'll remember what I read from 1 Timothy 6, you remember how Paul encouraged Timothy and Timothy's endurance to endure with the charge that Paul gave to him? He reminds him of God, of the character of God, of His holiness. He will manifest in His own time who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who what? Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Who alone? Who alone? Who alone? Holy, holy, holy. This is the meat that sustains the psalmist. This is the meat that will sustain Timothy and sustains Paul. This is the meat that will sustain the saints in these seven congregations. This is the meat that will sustain you if you are going to be an overcomer. This is the doctrine that you must be reminded of and that you must be preaching to yourself. You must believe the Word of God when He says, I am not like any other. This is the foundation that you as a saint have to be standing upon if there is going to be endurance. If we as a church are going to endure as a lampstand, this is the foundation where we have to plant our feet. Holy, holy, holy. Our God is Almighty. And there is none like Him. There is none like Him. And we believe His Word when He teaches us that He is unequaled in the glory of His power. That He is unequaled in the glory of His sovereignty and of His authority. that he is unequaled and unchallenged in the glory of his faithfulness. If we are going to endure, that is where we stand. That's the core doctrine of chapter 4. And this is a central doctrine that will be repeated throughout the visions. God's not like any other God. God's not like anything else or anyone else. He is the one we call holy, holy, holy. Well, let me conclude today then with the response of the elders. The song of the cherubim is the doctrine, and the song of the elders is our application. This is the response of the church. This is the response of the saints. Notice their response in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." If there is real submission to God, by believing His word, there will be a response. There will be fruit. It is first and foremost a response of agreement. The elders' response is first and foremost a response of agreement with the song of the cherubim. Notice that John says, whenever. Whenever. In response to this declaration and to this wonderful song that the cherubim sing, holy, 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 in response to that, the elders then have their displays of worship. The 24 elders have a response of agreement with the doctrinal content of the song of the cherubim. There's something in particular that the cherubim are singing. There is a content to their song. And it is in response to that truth. It is in response to that content that the elders then give their display of worship, of giving glory to the one who is on the throne. It is first and foremost a response of agreement with truth. Agreement with truth we see in the elders. It's also a response of worship. It's also a response of worship. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, this doctrine is preached and sung by the cherubim. What do the 24 elders do? They fall down before Him. There is this very quick evacuation of their own thrones to throw themselves down before the throne. Before the throne. It is a response of worship. There is a rejoicing when they consider, when these 24 elders consider the holiness of God. There was a response of agreement with that, and there was a response of worship, a response of rejoicing in the unique greatness of God. There is admiration of the most profound sense of throwing themselves before the throne. There is this admiration of all He is and of all He has done, admiration of all He is doing and will do. This admiration is attended with a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Here, observe the readiness to hear His word. Here, observe in the elders, in response to the song of the cherubim, a readiness to serve Him, a readiness to submit to Him, a readiness to obey Him. They throw themselves before Him. This is what is at the heart of the worship of the saints. This is at the heart of the worship of the saints. Very much similar to what we have considered from Exodus chapter 15 recently. Holy, you are glorious in your holiness. Worship, oftentimes, that term, or worship debates that center around personal preferences are misguided. Worship has taken on a very self-centered focus. as if we discover what true worship is, it's something about what's going to be personally satisfying for me, or will make me feel a certain way. But observe the 24 elders. It's not about them. Not about them. It is a response of worship to Him who is great and who is unequaled in His greatness. He is holy. They throw themselves down in agreement with that. They believe it. They give a display of worship. They give a display of agreement, of submission, and of readiness to obey. They worship. They agree. They worship. It's also a response of gratitude. Notice what they do. When they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, they cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne. Observe here an ultimate display of poverty of spirit expressed in their worship. They throw their crowns before His throne. These crowns, it's as if they're saying, Lord God of heaven and earth, these crowns of victory, these crowns of privilege, they're all of Your making. And they are all of Your gifting to us. They are not the work of our hands. We wear these crowns by Your grace. All that we enjoy is of Your grace. All of our privileges, whatever authority You have granted to us, whatever privilege of reign on this earth You have granted, whatever victory we enjoy, Lord God, it's all of Your grace. It's all of Your work. It's all to Your glory. Our crowns of victory are a display of Your victory. All that we could give You in our worship is only what You have first given to us. They take these crowns off their heads and they throw them at the throne in worship. They hear the song of the cherubim, holy, 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 and they say, yes, yes. Whenever we hear the song, we say, yes. We believe and we cast ourselves down before the throne in agreement and in readiness to submit to His word, readiness to trust Him, because He is unequaled in His faithfulness to us. He is unequaled in His sovereignty and power. And so we know that we can safely throw ourselves down on our faces before Him, because He's holy. Finally, it's a response of assurance. When they say in verse 11, they say, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. It's a statement of fact, but it's not merely a statement of fact. It is a declaration of what is their confidence. It is a doctrinally based, worshipful, grateful expression of assurance that all that is by the will of God. Now, do you understand why this is going to be important for saints who are facing tribulation and persecution? Do you understand why this is so essential that the saints in these seven congregations give this same display, that they are in agreement with the 24 elders, that they too are the ones who will say, despite the persecution, in the middle of tribulation, in the middle of the reviling and all kinds of things spoken falsely against them for the sake of righteousness, that they too express the very same confidence because God is holy? They can express this particular confidence, God, because Your sovereignty is unequaled in its greatness. Lord God of heaven and earth, because Your power is unequaled, because Your will is not stopped, because You are the one who sit upon the throne, we can say with confidence that everything that is by Your will. Everything that is by Your will. And it's so it's not just a statement of fact. It's a statement. It is a declaration of their confidence. It is not merely saying, yes, God controls everything. It is a declaration God controls it all. And that is why we have hope. That's what will feed our souls. That's why we will be overcomers. That's why we will endure in following our Savior. Because that which we suffer is not an accident. God has not made a mistake with us. They declare, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things." Everything includes everything. All things includes all things. If you don't believe that God is sovereign, if you don't believe that God is sovereign over your life and all events in your life, you have no reason for hope. Now, it's true, men will invent reasons. Men, and you may have met one from time to time, and you may have been one at one point. And you didn't believe the sovereignty of God. And you had to invent reasons to have hope. You had to invent reasons to carry on. But that's all it was an invention. But if God is sovereign, if it is true that His sovereignty is unequaled in its greatness, then the saints of the first century can say with the 24 elders, "It is by Your will that all things exist. It is by Your will that everything has been created, including our lives, including the place where You have put us, including all of the circumstances in which we are to be carrying light, in which we are to be salt. Lord, You can be trusted." Now, obviously, I don't know the future, but it's my opinion that we may be facing some tough times in our own nation. When wicked fools rule a land, do not expect them to limit their wicked foolishness to mere economic policy. We are packages. We are package deals. Our lives are not compartmentalized. How many times in history have wicked rulers ended up expressing their hatred against God, against God's people? Why would we think that we're an exception? Well, obviously, I don't know what the future is, and I'm not going to predict particular things. I can't do that. But we need to prepare ourselves. We need to listen to chapter 4 if we're going to endure. When we see the elder, what we see the elders doing and what we hear them singing, you know what these are? These are the signs of life. These are the signs of life. Agreement and worship, gratitude, a readiness to serve, and statements of confidence and assurance. These are the signs of life. When these saints assemble themselves into a congregation, that church will be alive when these signs are there. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, that worship service was dead"? Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, that's a dead church"? Well, upon what basis are those judgments made? Well, we can say this: a dead church doesn't do these things. But a living church, a true lampstand, does these things, believes these things, serves and worships and obeys this God and no other gods. Now, what is going on? Or what is going to sustain these saints through the tribulations and persecutions? It's the glorious and incomparable sovereignty of God. What's going to sustain us? The glorious and incomparable sovereignty of God. And as we apply that to our lives and we say, God is not making any mistake with us. And God is not making any mistake with our nation. And God has not left us. God has not fallen asleep with our previous elections. He rules. And He reigns. He is the one upon the throne. And so we have confidence. And so we endure in following our Savior.